Let us turn now to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 4, and reading as our text, verse 21, the 21st verse in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I wonder if there is anyone here who has been to Palestine, been to the land of Israel, and visited the so-called holy places. And I wonder if you did go to Nazareth. Many people, of course, will always go to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem, and some will even go down to the Sinai Peninsula as far as the very Gulf of Aqaba, and to the port of Eilat. Not everyone goes to Nazareth. Many do climb up the hill and see this village in the hollow in the hills, to see the place where Jesus was brought up. But you know, the last reference to Nazareth that we have in the Gospel according to St. Luke is this one that we're looking at tonight. And it is not a pleasant reference. Nazareth stands out in the scriptures as the town that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and will go down in damnation under that title, the town that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a war that is announced and pronounced upon the generation that lived there in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you last week that Luke's Gospel is not written in a chronological form, that the author is writing in a topical sequence. And we see that again in the passage we have before us tonight. If you glance for a moment at the 14th verse, you find there, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Well, the last that we saw when we were examining this gospel last Sunday was the temptations of Jesus. And his temptations took place in the wilderness of Judea, which was in the south. Now here this verse says that he returned to Galilee, which is in the north. But he did not return immediately. If you want the sequence in the life of Jesus at this particular time, you have to turn to John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, you are told that Jesus continued in Jerusalem for some time after he had been down in the district of Judea. And then he returned to Galilee. First of all, he continued in the district outside Jerusalem, and it was there that he gathered his first disciples. Some of them were already disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed Jesus out and said, "There is the Lamb of God." And several of his disciples left him and followed Jesus. So Jesus' ministry did not begin in Galilee. It began in Judea. And then in John chapter 2, you are told of him coming to a wedding in Galilee and then returning to Jerusalem. And he returned to Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover. And it was there in Jerusalem that he had that very famous interview with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to see him by night. And after that interview, he still continued in Jerusalem and then exercised a wide ministry in Judea. And from there, he came down to Samaria, where you get the incident of the conversion of the woman of Samaria. And then he stayed on in that village of Sychar, and several were converted. And it was after that that he came to Galilee. So that when you get this 14th verse in Luke chapter 4 about Jesus returning to Galilee, what we must bear in mind is this, that his reputation came to Galilee before he did. People heard of the great ministry he'd exercised in Jerusalem. After all, there were people from Galilee who had been in the Passover festival. It was incumbent on the majority of the Jews, as far as they were able to go to Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And large crowds of pilgrims had been there. And they had witnessed and heard him preach and seen the miracles he had done. And they'd come back to Galilee, and they were all abuzz with the excitement of it. And then at last he came to Galilee, and the excitement increased. And we read Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp what that means. There's the power of the Spirit of holiness. The holiness of this man's life. Those in Nazareth should have known this. They had seen him live in holiness all the days of his life. And now he comes back, and the power of the Spirit is upon him in his preaching. He is preaching with power, a great unction. We know so very little of that. In the time when God comes in revival, there is such a power in the preaching that people are glued to the sermon. And the sermon can go on for an hour, and it can go on for 2 hours, and people will ask for more. And people will come under conviction of sin, and half the congregation will be crying out for mercy, never mind what their neighbor is saying, and they're not listening to their neighbor, and they're not interested. And the other half of the congregation can be rejoicing in the seventh heaven. That's the power of the Spirit. And in Jesus' preaching, that power was manifest. And that power was manifest in his healing as well. And so when he came to Galilee, the excitement was tremendous. And we read that he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. Now it was in that context that he went back to his native village of Nazareth. What must it be like to go home, to go back to the people that knew him so well, where he'd worked in the carpenter's shop, where he had attended the synagogue on the Sabbath day? And let us remember that the synagogue was also the school. So as a boy, he had gone to the synagogue morning by morning to be taught the Torah, that is, the Word of God, the Pentateuch. There he had learned to read, there he had learned to write, there he'd learned to recite the Hebrew scriptures in the Hebrew language and the Aramaic language. And he comes home. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And in the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue would choose various people to read portions of the scriptures. They would read a portion of the Pentateuch, one of the first 5 books of Moses. And then they would read one of the prophets, or another portion of the scriptures. And he would ask somebody to preach. And any notable teacher who came would be asked to do that. And so when they saw that Jesus had come, they asked him to read the scriptures. Now, you reverence the scriptures in the Old Testament days. People would stand when the scriptures were read. This was the honor that they gave to the Word of God. Of course, it became formal, it became customary, it became a dead thing. But nevertheless, here you see the custom being carried out. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, the scroll would be a scroll containing probably only the book of the prophet Isaiah. And these scrolls would be kept in a container, and a different scroll would be handed out maybe in different times of the year. Well, now then, he is given the scroll of Isaiah. So he unfolds it and begins reading. And the passage that he reads is quoted here in verse 18 and 19. And then in verse 20, when he has finished reading, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Because you sat down to preach. You stood to read the Word of God, and you sat down to preach. That was the custom of those days. Undoubtedly, he read more than these 2 verses that are given to us here. But these 2 verses were included in his reading. And when he sat down to preach, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now let's look at the scripture which is quoted here as being amongst the verses that he read. They come from Isaiah chapter 61, the opening words of Isaiah 61. And they begin with the statement, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now these words can be understood on several levels. First of all, let us remember they were spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He lived in the 8th century BC, and he prophesied that the land of Israel and Judah would be defeated by the Assyrians. And so it happened during his lifetime. But he also prophesied that there was going to be a greater judgment long after his death through the Babylonians. And that came to pass in 587 BC, which was the 6th century, about 150 years after his days. But he went on further and prophesied that there would be a restoration from that exile in Babylon. And as he described that restoration, he spoke these words, which we've got here in verses 18 and 19. And so he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." In other words, his message could be interpreted as being purely dismal. You are speaking of the destruction through the Assyrians, and the people lived to experience that. And now you're speaking of a further destruction through the Babylonians. "Ah, yes," he says, "but the Spirit of the Lord is on me to declare that there is a restoration. He has anointed me to preach good news." And the good news on that primary level would be of a restoration from exile. That's the good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that phrase, "the year of the Lord's favor," was very familiar to the people of Israel, because it stood for the 50th year, which was called the Year of Jubilees. You may read about it, perhaps when you go home, in the book of Leviticus chapter 25. And this was the year of release. What it meant was this, that in this 50th year, you would be released from slavery if you had been in such financial difficulties that you'd had to sell yourself as a servant. Now people do get into financial difficulties. In those days you couldn't go to any bank and borrow money. You couldn't have a home loan. You couldn't have a loan in order to purchase property. You couldn't have a loan if you were bankrupt. But what you could do, you could sell your land. Ah, but the land was God's land. And therefore, in the 50th year, it would be restored to you or your descendants. You could sell yourself into slavery, and every 7th year you would be set free. And then in the 50th year, that would be the Samsams. Then you would find that you'd be set free again. Now it would mean, therefore, that in this merciful provision, there would be an opportunity for people to have a fresh start in life. And in the 50th year also, you did not sow any seed. You did not sow any seed or crops in the 7th year. You didn't sow any seeds in the 49th year, which was the Samsams. And you did not sow any in the 50th year. And God had guaranteed that if the people of God humbled themselves and obeyed him, he would provide such a bumper crop in the preceding year that it would carry them over the 2 years that was necessary. The year when they didn't sow any seed, and the year when they did sow seed, until the next harvest came in. Now that was the year of God's favor. Well, now then, Isaiah is saying that there is going to come a restoration from the Babylonian exile. It is going to be, in particular, the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that is the primary reason, the primary meaning of the passage. But Isaiah didn't stop there. Isaiah was well aware that there was a much deeper and a greater fulfillment than that. Isaiah was the man who had been given the vision of the virgin that would be with child. And he knew that the Messiah was going to come, born miraculously of a virgin. He was the one who also had been given the vision of the suffering servant of God. That servant described in Isaiah chapter 53, who would suffer for the sins of others, and that by his stripes we shall be healed, and that all we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so therefore Isaiah knew that although the Spirit of the Lord was on him personally, that the basic meaning of this passage was this, that the Spirit of the Lord was going to be on the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord was going to be, in a paramount way, on this servant, this perfect servant of God's. And so therefore, the ultimate meaning of this passage is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is on Christ, is on me, because he has anointed Christ to preach good news to the poor. He has sent Christ to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, it is completely twisting these scriptures to find those people who accept what is called liberation theology today to be saying that the purpose of the Christian faith is actually to set free prisoners from the jails, and therefore you should spend all your time supporting those movements and societies that that do this particular work. It is also completely erroneous to say that this passage is urging us to be spending all our days in providing food for the poverty-stricken areas of the world. All those things are good works and things that Christians might well be involved in. But here he is describing spiritual conditions. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed are all different descriptions of the same people. Who are the poor? Well, let Isaiah himself explain to you, if you turn back for a moment with me to the book of Isaiah and look, for example, at chapter 57, and there you have this description of how God speaks about himself. It's in verse 15. For this, in Isaiah 57, verse 15, for this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. They are the poor. The poor is the poor in spirit. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Who is the poor person? The person who knows himself to be a sinner. The person who knows that he is lost. The person who depends upon God for mercy. The person who cries for mercy. We looked this morning at the story of Ishmael, and we saw how he, in a time of crisis, became poor in spirit and cried unto God and was saved. Now God says, I dwell with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Now those people who are poor are the ones who know that they are sinful and want to be set free. Even before they want to be set free, they are poor. Even before they know they are poor, they are still poor. Even before they realize the intensity of their sin, they are still sinners. And we find that here they are also described in another manner in the 66th chapter, namely the last chapter of Isaiah's book. And you'll find it in the second verse. In the second part, the second half of the second verse. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Why should a man tremble? Why should a man tremble at God's word? God is angry with your sin and mine. God hates our sin. God has prepared an eternal damnation for unrepentant sinners. There is a destiny for the unrepentant, and it is a frightening destiny. And the man and woman who knows themselves to be sinners have known what it is to tremble at God's word. And it is they who are comforted. It is they who are forgiven. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come because he says he has been anointed to preach good news to the poor. And the good news is that there is a way of escape, that you may not have to go to hell. That there is a way back to God from the depths of your sin. There is no way from hell to heaven. Once you are in hell, there is no way out. But while you're on this earth, there is a way of repentance and a way of forgiveness and a way of mercy, and you can come into the King's highway, and you can know the King's blessing, and you can know the King's pardon, and you can know the King's peace, and you can be on the way that leads unto eternal life. And once you're on the King's highway, no power in hell can bring you back. The Lord says, therefore, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, that's the good news, to preach good news to the poor." Do you see men and women around you as poor? Yes, you may find someone who has won £1 million on the pools. If he's not a Christian, and if he is a Christian, he shouldn't be gambling. If he is not a Christian, he is poor, terribly poor. Do you see members of the government who are blatantly atheistic and declare it? Do you see them as poor? Do you see perhaps the drug addict as poor? Do you see the alcoholic as poor? Do you see the people around you who have had several marriages and are still unhappy? Do you see them as poor? How do you see people? How do you look upon people? As we are coming now to the Faith for Today mission, and as we shall be taking these booklets from door to door, and as we are hoping that men and women will come and hear the gospel, do you see them as poor and the gospel as the riches of God? That you are offering them the riches of heaven? That you are offering them eternal salvation? That you are bringing precious seed into the lives of these people? Jesus saw them as being poor. That was the burden that he had. And then he goes forward and he says that God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Those who are in the prison of their sin. Those who are locked up in their jealousy and their envy and their fear of tomorrow. Those that are afraid of death and do not talk about it and do not think about it and are embarrassed when a neighbor dies and doesn't know how to express sorrow and sympathy, who run away from it all. Do you see them as prisoners? Prisoners of their habits, prisoners of the devil? Do you see them as blind people? He has sent me, he has anointed me to give recovery of sight for the blind. Now, when you look at the same passage that we have here, when you look at the original passage in Isaiah 61, you may be surprised to find that the translation is not quite exactly the same. If you look at the 61st chapter of Isaiah, in the first two verses, they read like this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Well, isn't that a good description of the poor? Isn't that a good description of those who are distressed by sin? "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." Release from darkness. As you get it in Luke's gospel, it's not release from darkness, but recovery of sight for the blind. But my dear friends, prisons in those days were dungeons, and there was no light there. You thrust a man down into a dungeon, it would very often be a dried up well, and there'd be no light there at all. And if he was released from that dungeon, it was like a blind man having his sight back, because he was in total darkness. And therefore, what you have here in the translation in Luke is simply an interpretation of what you actually get in the book of Isaiah. And so Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, those that are in their dark dungeons." Don't you see that? These people who are constantly believing that we are progressing, are they not blind? Constantly thinking that we're on some evolutionary scale, that we will eventually get there. And yet the next moment, they're in fear and trepidation of an atomic explosion, and they want to run away from any atomic station in which there's going to be any kind of danger. Oh, they're in great fear of a great Holocaust. How inconsistent. It is the inconsistency of the blind man. The blind man goes in this direction, and then he turns around, he goes in that direction, but he doesn't see where he's going. And so you have people swinging from this extreme optimism that we are going to get better someday, somehow. Why do they read novels? If people were getting better, you couldn't understand a novel that was written 100 years ago, because we would have changed so much. But you can go to the shops in Bangor and you can buy a copy of certain books that were written by the Greeks and the Romans, BC, and you can read their plays and you can read their poetry and you can understand it. And you read the story of their gods and goddesses and you say, oh, how horrible, what a bestial lot they were. Of course, because the Romans projected human characteristics into the story of the gods. And the gods lusted, and the gods committed adultery, and the gods were deceptive. But that's the same as today. People are still deceptive. People are still committing adultery. People are still raping and murdering. There is no change throughout the whole history of mankind. You can go back to the earliest literature or historical record that you have. Go back to the days of the Sumerians over 3,000 years BC, and you read these strange names, and you read about their conduct, and you say, well, there's a man next door that lives like that. I was like that. She was like that. Don't you see? Human nature doesn't change. And yet people still say we are improving. And then they're in fear of this destruction of some hydrogen bomb holocaust. The blind people. Now, this is not to be despised. We are not to despise people and say, oh, you fools. Jesus saw them as people who are blind and they needed help and they needed the gospel. And the Lord had anointed him to give them the good news. Do you pray that you may be anointed? Do you pray that the ministry in Ebenezer may be anointed? Do you pray that the ministry in all the evangelical churches in Bangor and elsewhere may be anointed? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to the prisoner, to the blind, to release the oppressed. Now this is the good news, that men and women can be converted, that men and women can be released. That's the wonderful thing. And that's what the people of Nazareth had heard. This Jesus is being in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and down in Capernaum, and great things are happening through him, and he's come home to us. And then he said something which upset them profoundly, and this was it. It was the words of our text. He said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What was he doing? He was preaching himself. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes unto me will never thirst. The Buddha never preached himself. Mohammed never preached himself. None of the Hindu gods who were supposed to be incarnate like Krishna, they never preached themselves. But Jesus preached himself because he is the truth. He is the Savior. And so he said, these words refer to me. And they didn't like it. Oh, there are so many today who are quite willing to listen to Jesus as a teacher and Jesus as a healer and Jesus as a prophet. But you tell them, Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior. You will go to hell if you do not trust in that Savior. You need that Savior. You're in a desperate state. You cannot save yourself. You're a failure. We are all failures. And they object. And so, although, first of all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips, but when he said this, now you see the picture here is of talking in the synagogue. All spoke well of him. Doesn't he speak well? How is it that he speaks so graciously? Neighbor after neighbor is talking to one another quietly. And then he makes that statement. These words are fulfilled before your very eyes now through me. And they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? And you see what hurts them. They are familiar. They are too familiar. I wonder if there's anyone in this congregation that is too familiar with the narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it all before. You've read it. Maybe you've been taught it on your mother's knee. Maybe you have been coming to Ebenezer for a very long time. Maybe you know the story. Familiarity is one of the ways in which Satan damns us all. These people, they knew him. If you look out at the fuller description in Mark's Gospel in chapter 6 and the opening verses, you get this statement in verse 2, middle of verse 2. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What is this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Familiarity. Such a simple thing, isn't it? Such a simple thing. But it damned their souls. It damned their souls. A simple thing can cause you to be damned. A simple thing. Beware of over-familiarity with the scriptures. Go for the Lord Jesus Christ. Close with him. Wrestle with him in prayer. Ask him to save you. Ask him to keep you from familiarity which will damn your soul. Do please listen to the word of God, that there is hope for the lost if they come to this person, Jesus Christ. Then the second thing that we see here, of course, there is prejudice here. There is prejudice. They take offense at him. All spoke well of him at the beginning. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Then Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. In other words, they said, oh, he's been to Capernaum and he's done wonderful things there. He's been back a few days in Nazareth. He hasn't worked any miracles at all. You know, he should do it here. This is his home village. He should display his power here. We have a right to see it. We know him. And if God has spoken to him, then we should see it, and he should manifest it. And what Jesus is saying is this. You have no demands upon God. You cannot compel God to do anything. And you cannot insist on God doing anything. And he gives them a reference here. He says, listen, he says, you are really suggesting that I am not complete if I do not perform miracles. You are telling me, physician, heal yourself. You are really telling me that without working miracles such as been happening in Capernaum, then I'm not really a true physician. I'm not really presenting myself as I should. Prejudice. The prejudice, you see, that against him, that he wasn't doing what they thought he should be doing. Now, have you got any prejudices? Do you think that Jesus ought to be doing something or other for you, but you haven't really laid yourself open for him to deal with you? In other words, are you coming to him on your own grounds? These people were showing a far too healthy attitude. What I mean is this. They did not seem to be conscious that they were poor, that they were prisoners, that they were blind, that they were oppressed. And what they should have done was to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to release them. But instead of that, they were sitting in judgment over him. You do this, and if you don't do that, we are not satisfied with you. And that's another way in which Satan can take you to hell. He can cause you to have such presuppositions about what God ought to do. Ah, well, if there wasn't so much suffering in this world, I might believe in God. If you get an answer to the problem of suffering, that does not save you. So, therefore, why are you so rough under the collar about suffering? If you got the answer to the problem of suffering and were not repentant, you would still go to hell. Ah, well, I don't understand the story of John and the whale. And if you do and you have not repented, you still go to hell. So therefore you and I can hide behind our presuppositions and behind our intellectual objections. We still go to hell. Where was this cry? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, we hear of great things in Capernaum. Well, we are coming to you, Lord, to be saved. Never mind about the miracles. You perform miracles if you wish, but I want to be saved. I want to be released. I want to have my spiritual sight. But no such cry arose from the inhabitants of Nazareth. And that is the sadness of the city of Nazareth. But in addition, you see, not only is there familiarity and not only is there prejudice and presupposition, but basically there is pride there. There is pride. They say that he ought to do these things. And Jesus goes on and tells them, well, listen, he says, you look in your Old Testament, in the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when there was a drought. And when there was this awful drought, God sent Elijah out of the land of Israel to the city of Zarephath near Tyre and Sidon. And it was there that a widow looked after him, and he dwelt with her for a year or so. God didn't send him to be looked after by a widow in Israel. In other words, God is sovereign. And you know, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, this truth about the sovereignty of God, can arouse great sense of objection in the human heart. It is due to pride. Jesus says, I'm not bound to perform miracles in Nazareth. It isn't necessary for me to perform many miracles in Nazareth. You can be blessed without these miracles taking place. Ah, but you've done it in Capernaum. Elijah was looked after in Zarephath. Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath from death. He did not raise the son of any Israelite widow from death. And then Elijah's servant, Elisha, he healed a man from leprosy. And the man was a foreigner. And he was the captain of Syria. And the Syrians had been enemies of the people of Israel. He healed the captain of the army of the enemy. There were many lepers in Israel. He didn't heal one of those. So you can't hedge in God and say you mustn't do this and you must do that. When the people of Nazareth heard him speak like that, they were furious. There was pride, there was arrogance, and there was enmity there. And that's what surfaced. The enmity of the human heart surfaced on this occasion. And we read that all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town, they took him up to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. And miraculously, he walked through the crowd and went on his way. Have you faced up to the enmity in your heart against God? It's not a pleasant thing to have to consider that we are by nature the enemies of God. Now you don't look like the enemies of God. None of us do. But the scriptures tell us that that is the reason for our atheism. That is the reason for our indifference. That is the reason for the fact that we are not over-concerned about the things of God. It is this deep enmity. And Christ sees us as slaves of the devil. And he has come to release us. And he has the power to release us. And he died on the cross to release us. And he rose from the dead to release us. Have you called upon him? And have you been released? And are you rejoicing in him as your Savior? Whether he works a miracle or whether he doesn't work a miracle, that is up to God's sovereign decision. And God still works miracles in the places he chooses, at the time he chooses, and he withdraws them when he chooses, and glory be to God, whether he gives miracles or withholds them. God dwells in the glory. And his great glory is the gospel of salvation to poor sinners such as you and me. Are you glorying in the gospel? Are you glorying in the Savior? Are you giving all glory to God for such a Savior? Have you said from your heart what that hymn writer said? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Oh, don't let my prejudices hold you back. Don't let my pride keep you at a distance. Don't let my familiarity with the knowledge of your truth keep you away. But come to me. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling. do not pass me by. He never went back to Nazareth, as far as we know. What a terrible condemnation. What a terrible condemnation. He never went back to Nazareth. They were passed by.